of a brief sermon series on Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, aka 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be reading all of chapter 3 today and then the first 12 verses of chapter 4 to make up for lost time from last Sunday. And before we begin, I would just like to again say thank you to everyone for your understanding, for your patience, for your willingness to kind of roll with the punches. It's always interesting in Fairbanks, especially in January, and a lot has happened in the last week, let alone the last month, and so I certainly appreciate all the love and support that you've shown to your church family, to the whole family, and to anyone else in need as you've encountered them. Christ is present in you. I see that, and I hope you know that, and I hope you have found Jesus Christ to be present in the people around you as you look around, and in even unexpected people and unexpected places. Beginning 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, sisters and brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God, the Father himself, and also our Lord Jesus, direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Now beginning of chapter 4. "Finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask you, we urge you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his or her own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Also that no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who has given his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the sisters and brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." So we're combining two texts, combining two sermons, but don't worry, it won't be a double-length sermon, probably. The first text from chapter 3, for all of chapter 3, was originally going to be titled, the sermon for that was The Good News About the Good News. And the second text was about, as Paul said there in chapter 4, more and more, and the nature of sanctification. And so as I sat and looked at the text and studied and thought about my options this week, I realized that both this kingdom of God, the good news, the gospel, and sanctification are ultimately about Paul's understanding of the kingdom of God. And so, quick Bible study lesson for some of you. This is, you're hearing it for the 10,000th time. For some of you, this might be an important reminder or a first-time lesson. But Paul started off as Saul. Saul was a Pharisee. He was incredibly devout, zealous by his own definition. As a young boy, he was raised in a town in what's today would be southeast Turkey, but back then was a very Greek part of the Roman Empire and kind of a Jewish enclave, a Jewish community in the midst of that community, that larger Greek city, where he would go to synagogue almost every day, certainly during the Sabbath, Friday evening or Saturday at some point. He would be raised in the scriptures through and through. He could read you the Torah frontwards and backwards. He knew God's word and God's law by heart. And as a Pharisee, as a zealous Pharisee in the time of Jesus, he was convinced that the only way that the Jewish people, the people of God's covenant, could see a return of God's people to full and restored relationship with God and all of the material, political, and spiritual components of what that would look like would unfold. And so Pharisees dedicated their lives to obeying every last detail of God's law and trying to convince and teach and persuade every other Jewish man or woman to do the same. There was a lot of genuine faith in this community and in this movement, but that genuine faith was often misled or marred in some way by legalism. We see that over and over in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as the Pharisees are one of the most prominent groups of Jewish leadership that bump up against Jesus, that don't quite understand how this Jesus fellow, who is clearly carrying the Holy Spirit with him in a way that perhaps no other prophet has before, and yet he is constantly breaking God's law. At least in their eyes, he certainly is. He's dining with Gentiles, with prostitutes, with tax collectors, and other very obvious sinners. Not the good church people that do a good job of hiding their sin, but with the people who flaunt it or who are so desperate that they cannot help but let their sins be known. And so they challenge him about healing people on the Sabbath day or about paying taxes to Caesar, about all these minutiae and intricacies of the law and how they interpret it and how Jesus doesn't spend all of his time interpreting God's law in books and scrolls, but instead lives out God's law by performing miracles, by healing, by meeting with people and showing them that they are loved by God. Perhaps Jesus' most powerful argument against the Pharisaic approach is the story of the lost sheep. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, you're doing a good job keeping the 99, right? There's 99, there's 100 sheep, and 99 are right here, safe on the hillside under the shepherd's watch. But the best shepherd, the most loving shepherd, leaves the 99 behind to seek the one who is lost three hills over. And so why are you acting so surprised when you see me dining with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, breaking bread and going inside their homes, when you've never bothered to do that? Saul encounters the early church, literally weeks after Jesus' death and resurrection, encounters them in Jerusalem, Specifically, the first time he's mentioned in the book of Acts is at the stoning of Stephen, where Saul is collecting the coats of those who are actually doing the hard, sweaty work of throwing the stones and killing Stephen with their hands. And he's watching their coats in kind of a formal way of saying, yes, I am Saul, I am an official Pharisee ambassador here, and I approve of this action. We don't know what else Saul did besides other mentions of general Pharisaic actions of collecting these letters from the Sanhedrin, the official council, which is led by both Sadducees and Pharisees, pulling Christians out of their homes, locking them up, or otherwise censuring them and trying to keep them from growing this Jesus follower movement, to growing this new church, spreading the gospel that Jesus is not simply a prophet or a teacher or a guy who got crucified, but he is the Messiah of God and he is the Son of God. And he did not simply die on a cross and stay buried, but was the firstborn of the resurrection. And all who come to know Jesus as Messiah and Savior can take part in that resurrection life, both in eternity when they die, but here and now in a new Christian community. That was the gospel that was being spread. That was the gospel that Saul was fighting. And one day on his way to Damascus to do more persecution against the church there, he met Jesus. He was knocked to the ground with a blinding light and heard a voice that said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? He said, Jesus, the one who you are persecuting, me and my church. And Saul has an encounter with Jesus in this powerful, blinding way and stays blind all the way to Damascus and is told that there will be a Christian man there who he can pray with and be healed. And one has to wonder what would have happened if that Christian man had said, Saul? The Saul of Tarsus? The one who's been going around murdering or trying to get us murdered? I am not going over there. I'm not going to pray for this guy. But instead he does. And something along the lines of fish scales fall from Saul's eyes. His sight is restored. And he has come to understand that the very church, the very movement that he was trying to snuff out before it grew any further, is the same church that he is now welcomed into with love and forgiveness and understanding that could not possibly come from a human mind alone. That Saul changed his name to Paul not as a sign of his conversion, but as a sign of his call. As he understood it, most of the other apostles were focusing on the Jewish communities in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and Galilee. And Saul realized that was 1%, maybe 2% of the Roman Empire and the world at large that they were a part of. And so Saul took on the Greek version of his name, Paul, and began to reach out to those communities. And by the time he reaches Thessalonica, the community that we are reading this letter to them from Paul, Paul has established many churches. As Karina said, probably the biggest, most outreachy pastor since Jesus. And here he is concerned. Because he was able to be there for a while, to share the gospel with them, to see the church founded, beginning to meet in homes, beginning to grow, to connect with neighbors, to work together with their hands, to establish all these good, healthy Christian community practices, and then he is driven out, and because of the persecution that he is now facing from some of the same people that he used to call brother Pharisees, and probably from some Roman authorities as well, he's not able to return. He's worried. We don't know if Paul ever heard the tale, the parable of the sower, as it's told in Matthew 13, where Jesus says that a sower went to sow some seeds, and some fell along the rocky path, Some fell among the weeds. Some fell among good soil. We don't know if he heard that parable, but things don't turn out so well for the seeds on the rocky path or among the weeds. And so Paul wants to know, was our effort in vain? Did the kingdom of God take root in Thessalonica? Or did the weeds and the sun and the enemies come and take them away? Take away the seeds of the gospel. Finally, they're able to sneak Timothy into the city. He's the youngest. He's probably the least recognizable. So Timothy is able to meet with the churches there, with the people of God in their homes, to pray with them, to hear their testimonies, to worship with them, to bring some encouragement and teaching from Paul, and to bring back a report to Paul and Silvanus, the other apostle. And Paul is elated. He's delighted to hear the news, because not only did the seed of the gospel that they planted there take root in good soil, but it has grown in ways that he could not have possibly imagined. Perhaps it wasn't so much like the parable of the sower, but it was the parable of the mustard seed. Mustard seed isn't the most common thing here in Fairbanks, Alaska, in our gardens, but the closest equivalent that we can think of that I could use is dandelions. How many of y'all have dandelions in your yard or you're in your garden? All right. If you don't, we all want to know your secret, right? Dandelions spread faster than anything else, faster than bunnies in the summer. There's no way you get them all out. And mustard, wild mustard, was much the same. Jesus didn't just use the parable of the mustard seed because of its size. It is the smallest of the seeds as far as they knew back then. And it grew into a bush so big you could call it a tree, and the birds make their nests there. That's what Jesus says. But the unwritten part that perhaps didn't need to go written back then is that mustard is not easily uprooted. Mustard does not get dealt with so easily or so quickly once it takes root. And Paul is elated to know that the church in Thessalonica was a mustard seed. It's growing fast, it's growing big, and any attempt to cut it up or dig it out fails. Christian community persists there to this day in Macedonia, northern Greece. What a wonderful encouragement that is. To know that for all of Paul's worrying, for all of Paul's sorrow at being forced to leave this city, this community, this church before he was ready, before they had finished their training, their church planting work, the church was planted all the same. And that was proof to Paul that it had less and less to do with him or his preaching and teaching, and more to do with the Holy Spirit. First Presbyterian Church of Fairbanks, Alaska was planted 120 years ago by Reverend S. Hall Young, right here, the ground upon which we are sitting and standing. Amidst desperate miners, mercantile folks of every stripe, prostitutes, camp followers, people looking to make a quick buck on the gold rush, and not to mention a great number of Alaska Natives who had been here for thousands, if not tens of thousands of years. S. Hall Young brought the gospel in his own way, imperfect as it may have been. It took root. Not because S. Hall Young was the most amazing pastor in the world, though he was a mushing pastor, and that's kind of cool if you ask me. It took root because the Holy Spirit was at work in him and at work in the people who heard his message. This church has stood for 120 years, not because we're all such amazing Christians, but because the amazing grace and love of God has persisted in the lives and in the hearts of those who call themselves part of this church. God has planted us like dandelions in the midst of the tundra and the grass. And we keep popping up despite the challenges before us, despite everything that we have faced. God waters, feeds, and restores us, fosters us in new ways, grows us in beautiful and unexpected ways. The second part from chapter 4, more and more. We ask and urge you in the name of our Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. And that is sanctification. That is becoming more and more holy, more and more like God. And again, it is not because we do such a good job. It is because we allow God to work in us more and more. Paul addresses some things here and in many other places in his letters about the things that hinder such sanctification, such becoming more and more like Christ, that process: sexual immorality, anger, greed, lust, gluttony and hatred, holding grudges. These are the things we ought to be mindful of. We ought to examine our own lives, our own hearts, to confess our sin quickly, to ask God to take it away. And when that does not happen, to ask for help. To ask for help from God, yes, but to confess our sins and ask for help from our fellow church, because we do not grow like asparagus, single shoots straight up out of the ground. We grow as branches together, united to Christ, yes, but also united to one another. We do not become holier and holier simply by our own private Christian disciplines, though those are good and holy and important. We do it by asking for help when we need it most. That is how we become more and more like Christ, more and more holy, both as individual followers of Jesus and as a church united in him. So, brothers and sisters, may you hear this word today and be encouraged. May you go out today knowing that you are rooted firmly in the love of God, in the name of Jesus, and knowing that when those roots are shaken by earthquakes or 40 and 50 and 55 below temperatures, by backed up pipes, even by tragic fire, and any other number of temptations and challenges that you will face, that you are stronger than all of that, because Jesus has lent you all of his strength. Jesus has given us all of himself so that we might overcome every temptation, every affliction, every obstacle, that we might continue to grow right where he has planted us. Amen. Please stand for a closing song.